So a couple of weeks ago, well, back up a little bit, we are coming to the close of our series entitled The Mission of Jesus in His Own Words. And a couple of weeks ago, I shared from John chapter 15 about abiding in Jesus, who is the true vine. And since then, I did a little bit of research on the pruning of grapevines, because I strongly believe that this is a word for us about the season in which we find ourselves individually and as a congregation. So this is what I found, and there are a few of these slides here. This is a grapevine, and that one, that little thing there on the left is what you have at planting. And then when it starts growing, you can see on this particular one that there were three what they call canes or sprouts, you know, coming up. And what they do is they take the strongest one and they leave that one, and they prune off all the other ones, so that what you're left with is one stalk, the strongest one, that goes up, and then they tie it to the wire there during that pruning season the first year. And then this is year two. So you start to get these lateral shoots going off, and a good vine dresser will remove all of them, except for, in this diagram, it's two. It can be as many as four if you have a second wire up there. But they train the plant so that it will grow along the wire. But you have to prune off everything else. And you can see there on the right, there at the end of the second pruning season, they've cut back everything except for that main sort of stalk and then these two canes that come off to the side. Everything else gets cut off, and they even cut these branches back to where they're, I think it's like 3/8 of an inch or something like that. So on that second pruning, they cut away 70% of the plant, which again, from the plant's point of view, has to be atrocious. It can take up to 3 years to produce viable grapes. Grapes only develop on new growth, which sprouts from one-year-old wood. So that's why you typically don't have viable grapes early in the process. Sometimes it'll produce these tiny little grapes that aren't worth eating. But it takes about 3 years and a lot of care. So even a productive grapevine can become dormant. It'll stop producing if it doesn't get this kind of attention. And you can see what they've done in that third or fourth winter, where they've cut it all back so that it can be fruitful again. So I think the moral of the story is this. It takes patience and faith to grow an excellent vine and have excellent grapes. You have to cut back repeatedly. It's more than a one-time shot. And there's a faith element in this. We're trusting that God is the one who gives growth. So it's not the cutting back that gives the growth. Cutting back creates the conditions under which fruit can happen. But in the end, it's faith that God gives growth, that more isn't always more, that we have to have the main things, and that if we do, that God will produce through us. So the question I want to leave you with, and then we'll pray, is what might this mean in your life? And what might it mean in the life of this congregation? I just ask, as your pastor, for you to pray into that we would take that seriously. And just giving you a preview of coming attractions. So we'll continue in the series this week, and next week we'll finish the series on the mission of Jesus in His Own Words, and we'll start Advent, and we'll go through that season of Advent, and then in January, we will start in a season of of fasting and prayer corporately as a church. And we'll talk more about what that's going to look like and how we're going to do that together. But I would just ask that you would be praying, that we would be preparing to seek God together. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us together. We know that no one would come to Jesus unless you were drawing. And so the fact that they're even in this place, the fact that for many of us there is a desire, a thirst for you, for your presence, for your voice, for your leading. We know that you're already at work. And so we welcome that. We invite you into this place, and we pray that you would have all of us, our minds, our hearts, our bodies, to go where you want us to go, to do the things that you're doing in the world. Come and speak to us this morning. Bring us a word of life, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's passage is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. It comes near the very end of the Bible. So those of you who read novels by skipping to the back to kind of see where things go, this is kind of the spiritual version of that. Revelation 21. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you just wish you could get a do-over, where things were frustrating enough or difficult enough or painful enough that you thought, I just need to start again. Referred to this either last week or maybe the week before, Michelle and I have had an exciting marriage. We've had our share of challenges, and it wasn't until the sixth year, I guess it's seventh, it's after our sixth anniversary, but our seventh year of marriage, that it finally got through to me that Michelle was not happy. In fact, that she was really, really unhappy and was kind of done. And I was shocked and desperate and afraid. During that season, we started to go to counseling together, and we were in such bad shape that we could not sit in the same room and talk about our marriage. The counselor had to separate us and say, well, I'll talk to you for the first hour, and I'll talk to you for the second hour, because, you know, Michelle would begin by trying to share about her experience in the marriage, what was going on there, and I would try to correct it because I'm, you know, just trying to stick to the facts and make sure that the counselor's getting the straight story. And it was miserable. It was a horrible time. And we had one counseling session. I don't know that it was particularly worse than any of the other sessions. They all felt bad. It all felt like two on one. I won't say who the two were and who the one were. But I was getting pretty bruised up. But apparently it was not too good for Michelle either. And she did not want to ride in the car with me. She preferred to walk home. And I just thought, fine, you know. But something in that just made me long for the opportunity to have a do-over, to start again, back before all the mistakes happened, back before all the bad decisions and everything else, because it just felt insurmountable. It felt like, I will never live this down. Like, there is no way to get through this. And, you know, in some of the darker times, I wondered if it would be better for all of us if I just died. It would solve her problems and maybe mine. What do you do when you get to that place where you feel like there is no hope, where you've tried, you've sort of spent everything you've got, and it just feels like not nearly enough? How do you find hope in the midst of that? This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about such a hope. Often people think of hope as a kind of a flimsy thing, more like wishing. So hopes are desirable things that we long for but probably aren't going to happen, at least not soon. You know, I hope the Canucks will win a Stanley Cup, but I don't know.
Hope I win the lottery.
Though I don't play. The odds are about the same. But the Bible speaks of a kind of hope that is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, a hope that makes us bold. That's the kind of hope we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible. I will read it as well. It's up on your screen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. Or literally, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. A couple of things from this passage for us to kind of ponder on. These are not decided questions, but I think there are suggestions in the passage where we might land. The first is this question of whether we should look forward to going to heaven or look forward to heaven coming here. I don't know if you noted the direction of that in the passage. Let's see if we can get that back here. So he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. People talk a lot about going to heaven, and understandably so. I don't think the question here is whether those who die in Jesus go to be with God in heaven, but rather whether that's the final destination, whether we should look forward to going to heaven and just sort of staying there. In our day, so many have bought into a disembodied vision of eternity that leaves the earth behind. But the Christian vision has always been one of resurrection, of an embodied eternity. And as it says in Acts 3 and Romans 8, the restoration of all things. What Paul calls or describes as creation itself being set free from slavery to corruption. This is an important point, again, not a fully decided one, though I think increasingly so, because I think it's clear that God is not abandoning creation. God didn't create the universe and everything, and then things suddenly go wrong, and then God say, oh boy, didn't foresee that, and just toss the whole thing. God doesn't like to throw things away, as illustrated the fact that all of us are here, right? When humanity fell into sin and out of relationship with God, God could have just called it right there. He could have said, nah. Okay, so version 1.0 was a failure. So let's just start again. Version 2.0, with a new humanity, we'll just let these other ones waste away. God doesn't like to do that. God is the redeeming God. He's the rescuing God who somehow makes good out of what's bad. He straightens what's broken. He heals what's sick. He raises the dead. And so I think there's good reason to believe here that God isn't just throwing away creation. When the first heavens and first earth pass away, but that he is renewing them. There's an old hymn. I don't know if you all sing old hymns. Michelle and I do. This is my Father's world, right? And toward the end of the verse, or toward the end of the song, there's a verse that says, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. That in that picture of the end, it's not that the earth sort of passes away and you all go to heaven to be with God somehow, but that heaven and earth end up being joined in some way. Or maybe they already occupy the same space, and there's this, this curtain that's ripped away. So that it's all one thing where God is seen and honored and loved and known. If that's true, Jesus himself is a preview and a sign of what is to come, the joining of heaven and earth. This passage talks about a new heavens and a new earth, says that the first heavens and the first earth, along with all the first things like death and mourning and crying and pain, have passed away. But again, I don't think that necessarily means that it is a replacement heavens and earth, as much as a transformation of those things. So continuing in Michelle's and my story for a moment, in 2014, in an 8-day stretch, so just over a week, Michelle and I attended two marriage weekends, one of which I spoke at, the other of which we were there as retreat participants. And after 26 years of marriage, had a substantial breakthrough. It's not like everything's been rainbows and puppies since then, but everything really was new. It felt like the painful burden of years had fallen off in just over a week, and everything was new. But not new because Michelle sort of threw out her defective husband and replaced him with a different man. We were changed, and our life together was made new. And here in this passage, I think there's reason to believe that the same thing is going on. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He doesn't say, "Behold, I am making all new things." You know, I've created an entirely different thing. He says, "I am making," so it's a progressive sort of endeavor. It's already started and it's happening now. "I am making all things new." He's transforming all things so that they become new. So as we said, God is the God of redemption, renewal. He takes what's broken and he makes it whole. He takes what's crooked and makes it straight. He finds what's lost and he brings back to life the things that have died. Praise God. That is the reason to hope. Jesus is making all things new, and the process has already begun. Now, I called those other things ponderables. They're things that you can kind of think about. These are things that we can know for certain. The mission of Jesus in this passage is that he is making all things new. And what does that look like? First, that God will make his home among us. God will dwell with his people. This is the defining characteristic of eternity. There's a lot of symbolic language here, and it's hard to know exactly what all of these things mean. But we can know for sure that God will be with us. We see an echo of John 1:14 here, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And what Jesus did in his person, he's going to do sort of writ large in eternity. It says that God will make his home among people, and we will belong to him, and he'll be so close that he is able to wipe away every tear from our faces. And this is not a new promise. This is the fulfillment of ancient promises. God, throughout history, throughout biblical history, promised to make his dwelling among his people, and that he would be their God, and that they would become his people. In Leviticus 26, and in Isaiah 25, and in Ezekiel 37, and in Zechariah 2, over and over again, God makes this promise that he will make his home among us, and that we will be his people. Secondly, we see here that Jesus is offering salvation for free. And when we say salvation, we mean more than the forgiveness of sins and eternity with God. We do mean that, but we mean a whole lot more than that. In this passage alone, salvation means victory over death and loss and grief and suffering. And all of that is being offered as a gift, as something that you cannot earn, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much good you do. Some of you might not experience that as much as good news. You think you're in pretty good shape, and if God were keeping score, that you would be doing really, really well. Hate to burst your bubble, nobody's doing that well. But I think there are also some of us who have been in that place that I described earlier, that place of helplessness, that place of feeling like you're unworthy and you know it and you can't make it better. And you're fearful maybe that you won't ever meet God's standard. And the good news in that is that is the situation of every single person, right? Welcome to humanity. That's all of us. I've said before from up front, we should not be shocked that people struggle, that people fall into sin, that people have brokenness in their relationships with their children or with their friends or parents. That stuff is just kind of par for the course in a broken world, and God knows it. It's not like God woke up one day and realized, oh no, they're never going to be good enough. God knew. And God has made a way in Jesus. He is offering that to us for free if we want to. I've told hundreds of dying people that in eternity there is a great banqueting table with all the best of food and drink and people from all over the world. And there is a seat for every single person who wants one. The real question is, do you want one? And don't answer that question too quickly. That's kind of what I've got up here on that third point. Thirst and overcoming are essential. They are non-optional. Jesus offers this free gift to all who are thirsty. But you have to ask yourself, so am I thirsty? Like, is that something that I desire, that I really want? People don't have to tell you that you're thirsty, right? You just know that. You can tell when it's kind of coming on you. And, you know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, some of us would have to acknowledge that as things stand right now, we aren't that thirsty. We live a pretty good life, reasonably happy, making not quite enough money, but almost. Things are good enough. And so we don't have a thirst. We're willing to settle for what we've got now. And I have to say, if you're in that place, if you're not thirsty, then the promise is not for you. The promise is for all who thirst. And it is for those who overcome. We see that, let's see, still learning the touch on this thing. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. This is really important. It's important to know that there's going to be resistance, that there are going to be obstacles. We want to think that because God is offering us something for free, that it should be easy. But it's not. It's simple, not complicated, but it's not easy. There's all this resistance. And sometimes it feels like all of hell is sort of arrayed against us. But God makes us overcomers, right? Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loves us, right? It's not a matter of our strength, our willpower. It is a matter of God's strength, of God's desire, if we're willing to put our trust in him. Overcoming means that we learn victory over sin. It doesn't mean that we have perfect victory all the time, but we learn victory. We learn to persevere in the midst of persecution. And there's going to be persecution. It's going to happen. So don't act like, oh my gosh, they said mean things, you know, about Christians or about me personally. They misjudged me. Yeah, it's what they did to Jesus. If you follow Jesus, it's what will happen to you. And so it's not like an abnormal thing, but we have to learn to persevere in the midst of persecution. And we have to learn to overcome the tendency to rely on our own strength. I was telling somebody earlier, they were asking, did you ever play golf? I said, yes, I played badly as an adolescent. And I was a horrible golfer, partly because temperamentally, I am built to try harder. And so if I'm not succeeding, I just double down and work harder. And in golf, that's just disastrous. Like, the harder you try, the worse it gets. And we have to learn, you know, a really good golfer, which I only know this by observation, not by having experienced it, a really good golfer learns to trust their mechanics, their process. They're relaxed. And they can allow everything to happen rather than trying harder to really make it happen. And there's a piece of that has to happen in our life with God. We were told a couple of weeks ago, we need to learn to abide in him, to stay connected to him. On the one hand, that's an act of the will. I mean, we choose to stay connected. But on the other hand, it's not like a super active thing, right? We are allowing ourselves to stay connected to God, to allow the life of God to flow into us. It is not a question of trying harder. And we need to be warned, because overcoming is not the only option. I didn't include verse 8 in this in my slides, but verse 8 says this: but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's like, now you know why I didn't end up on a slide. Judgment is a real thing. And it's not what God wants for us. And God has made a way. And this is the thing that we need to know. God is love. And the Bible does not say God is judgment. God is love, and he is exceedingly generous. But he is not to be trifled with. If we are going to be followers of Jesus, we will learn to be overcomers. It's part of our destiny, part of our inheritance. And then the last thing there is that we will be God's children forever, the ones he loves. We use that language so commonly about being children of God. I don't even know if we think about what that means anymore. I still remember, even though it's now 28 and a half years ago, I still remember looking into my daughter's face for the first time. Michelle had had a horrendous pregnancy, and pretty much everything that could go wrong did go wrong, all the way up to the point of they had her laboring all day and then decided to do a C-section at the end of the day. A doctor, a woman doctor, had said, I think we might need to do this earlier in the day. And the doctor said, nah, let her try. So there at the end of the day, exhausted, finally, they did the C-section and brought my daughter out and put her in my arms. And I looked into her little slightly bluish face. She wasn't getting quite enough oxygen. And I was transfixed. I knew in that moment that I would do anything for this little person, who pretty much to me, in some ways, I mean, from one way of looking at it, was kind of useless, right? Couldn't earn a living, wasn't a good conversation partner, couldn't dress herself or eat, you know? She was just like a resource sink, right? Didn't matter. and the feeling didn't go away. Michelle and I used to like look down in the bassinet, and it was like TV. You know, you guys watch your favorite show or two, just kind of, you don't even blink. That was us with our kid. We're just looking down into the bassinet because it's so awesome. And that is like the little picture of how God feels about you, right? If we, being evil, know how to love our children, how much more does God love you? So, in a nutshell, Jesus' mission is that he is making all things new, and we are to live as signs of hope that that's really going to happen, that it really is happening. We live as witnesses to the reality that he is transforming all of creation, that he is rescuing us, that he is coming to make his home with us, that he is inviting us to live as sons and daughters, and that he will be our God. And next week, we'll take some time to unpack what it looks like for us to join him as active participants in that mission. But for today, I just want us to reflect together on what it means for us to live as signs of this hope. The first thing is that we need to embrace the fact that hope is vitally important. As a young Christian, I was fascinated by end-time scenarios and always kind of looking to the future, but it didn't take long for me to become disenchanted by that whole thing and to decide that the future was unknowable and unimportant. The only thing that mattered was being faithful now. But what I've learned in my older age is that how we think about the end, what we know about what's coming, greatly influences how we live now. And if the world is essentially the Titanic, and it's going down no matter what you do, then there's no point in trying to, like, change very much in the world. Just grab anybody you can, get them into the lifeboat before that thing goes down, right? But if the world is being claimed by God and restored by God, then maybe we would take some time to be a part of that process. If we believe that God hasn't given up on the earth but is reclaiming and asserting his lordship over it, maybe we would steward it with more care. The second thing is we need to repent of cynicism. Cynicism is all around us. It seems to be the spirit of the age. And I think it can even be comforting to a certain personality, but it is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing holy about being dismissive of anything good or treating people like they're insincere and always keeping them at arm's length. Sarcasm, as I learned in literature class, can be an element of humor, but as a lifestyle, it fails. And, you know, a follower of Jesus should not be a cynic. A follower of Jesus needs to be a person of hope. Thirdly, of all people, we have reason to be optimistic. It's not just telling you, well, just, hey, be positive. We know that Jesus is making all things new. And it's a process, but it's already in motion. And he is completely faithful. And finally, we are to live with hope now, in the midst of all manner of struggle and brokenness, in sickness and injustice and broken relationships. It's in that unfair situation at work where you've been falsely accused. It's in your struggling marriage, whether it's one that's in open warfare or more of a cold war, you know, or whether it's just kind of two people who've become more like roommates that share an apartment. It's in the place of isolation and loneliness and depression or chronic illness that has not been healed, even though you keep asking. Hope anchors us to God, to his promises, and to what we know to be true, even when present circumstances frustrate and batter us. We worship a miracle-working God who sometimes changes our circumstances. But in those times when he postpones or answers differently than we desire or seems focused on changing us rather than the circumstance, we can be encouraged by the reality that there is a day that's coming, a day in which God himself will be among us tangibly and so near that he can wipe the tears from our faces himself, that there is a day when there isn't going to be any more suffering or sickness or grief or death. Look again at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And think about every burden you're carrying, every tear you've shed, every doubt or fear or anxiety that you've battled. It is all passing away. And Jesus is making all things new.